You Be the Judge, an exposition of Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Resurrection Morning, March the 23rd, 2008.
Have you ever served on a jury? I've never been called, and I want to be. I really do. I think it would be great to be on a jury. I would just love the opportunity, but I really do think if I were called for jury duty, I'd never get put on one. Probably because of being a pastor, being a chaplain with the police, and all those kind of things, I think I probably wouldn't get selected. But I really want to, because I think I would be an excellent juror. Because to be honest with you, I've spent most of my life preparing for that moment. I've seen every episode of Perry Mason. I love Matlock. And Judge Judy is my hero. I mean, I could be a great juror. I would love the opportunity, but I don't know if it's ever going to come or not. I've attended two trials. And I was in both trials from beginning to end. I was there from preliminary hearing to final verdict. But the interesting thing was, in both cases, I had a personal interest in the case. And here's what I learned. It's one thing to sit in front of a television and make Solomon-like decisions while watching a television drama or court TV or one of those shows. It's a little different if you know someone's fate is in your hands. But I went to the two trials. I had personal stake in both cases. I was attached to someone in each of the trials. And here's what I learned. When you have a personal stake involved, it's extremely difficult to remain objective. See, I listened to every bit of testimony, and I listened very carefully, but I have to acknowledge I listened with a personal bias. And in my personal bias, as I listened to testimony and as I watched all that was going, it was amazing how I reacted to every decision. I was smart enough to react internally rather than externally. But I reacted internally to every decision the judge made. And there were those times I was just blown away by the wisdom of this man when he ruled in our favor. But I couldn't believe the utter stupidity. I don't know how a man like that ever got put on a bench when he ruled the other way. It was hard to be objective because I had a personal stake involved. See, I don't know if you're ever going to get called for jury duty. I don't know if you're ever going to have the opportunity to meet in a room with a group of people and decide the fate for someone else. But I know this, you will be responsible for a verdict one day. See, I'm certain of this. One day, you will stand before the Lord Jesus and you will be judged on the basis of what you decided about the person of Jesus of Nazareth. One day, you're going to stand before God and you're going to have to give an account for what you determined about the claims of Jesus. Is he who he said he was or not? Was he genuinely the Son of God? Was he really the Messiah? Was he the deliverer? Is he the Savior of the world or not? Maybe you will be able to stand before God and say, yes, he is who he said he was. Or maybe your response will be, I think he was a well-intentioned but deluded visionary. Maybe you'll say, oh, I think he was a great moral teacher. I think he brought incredible insight into the nature of the spiritual realm and things on earth and relationships. I don't know what your response will be. But of this I'm certain. One day, you will give an account. One day, when you stand before God, you'll make your determination. Will you be prepared to live with the consequences? That's my question this morning. See, you can't avoid it. You will stand there one day, and you will live with the consequence of your decision. Who is He? Is He the one and only Savior of the world or not? Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 27. It had been a very eventful evening. You'll remember that Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room. They had a meal together. It was the Passover meal, but there was something added to it. They looked back at the Exodus. They talked about the death angel passing through the land, and when he saw the bloody Passover, and they celebrated all of that just like they had year after year after year. But something unique happened that night. When he got to the end of the meal, he said, I want to institute a new meal. I want to point you in another direction. I want you to understand. He took the bread and broke it. This is my body given for you. I want you to understand in this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. Eat. Drink. It was an eventful night. There was talk of betrayal. There was talk of death. There was talk of resurrection. They left the room that night and they crossed the Kidron Valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus threw himself on the ground and he prayed to his Father in agony. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there's any other way we can redeem man, then please, but not my will. Your will be done. Judas showed up with an army, walked to Jesus and kissed him in that sign of affection. But it wasn't a sign of affection. It was the mark of betrayal. Jesus was arrested and taken away. His disciples scattered. But the night was far from over. In the cover of darkness, the religious establishment met. In a rush for judgment, they were determined to rid themselves of the troublemaking Galilean. Be done with him once and for all. That had been going on. That had been in progress. That had been a work in progress for 3.5 years. It started at the very beginning of his public ministry. He was there in that house in Capernaum and speaking to that overflowing crowd that filled the house and on outside the house and gathered around. And while he was talking, the pieces of the ceiling began to fall around him. And finally, a man lowered through on a blanket and rested at his feet. And Jesus looked in the eyes of that crippled man and looked beyond his eyes into his soul, saw the deepest need of his life and said to him those wonderful words, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious establishment looked at each other and said, "He has no right to say that. Who does he think he is?" And the hatred was born. For the next 3.5 years, they plotted, they schemed, they planned. And now they're gathered in the middle of the night in a mock trial. Legal scholars have written volumes on all the things that went wrong that night. Volumes have been written about all of the illegal activity. So I don't want to focus on the illegal activities of that evening. I want to focus in on the players involved. And I want us to look at them and their response to Jesus and the tragic consequences of their decisions. Look with me, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1, as we note the religious establishment and their response of hatred as they refuse to even consider the truth. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Blinded in their own agenda, they sought his death from the very beginning. The first rumblings heard there in Capernaum built over the years until it exploded that night. John tells us earlier that he was taken to the home of Annas, the high priest. Now, the interesting thing about it is when you back up and you look at the record, you're going to find out that Annas was the high priest from the year A.D. 6 to the year A.D. 15. At this moment in history, His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is now high priest. So if Caiaphas is the high priest, why did they go to the home of Annas? Because Annas was the power behind the power. They went to his home and gathered there was that mob who was determined to be rid of him. Back up with me into chapter 26. And verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. So they're all gathered in the middle of the night. See how it was all set up? Judas had already betrayed. Judas took the initiative. Judas went to the establishment. He said, I know you've wanted him for some time. I can deliver him to you. So they made arrangements. They determined when they would arrest him. And they brought him in the middle of the night because no one else would see. No one would know what was going on. And it was illegal for them to meet at night as an official court. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter because the decision was already made. It didn't matter because the verdict was already in. They were just going to go through a meaningless formality to try to justify their own hostility and hatred. As we read on down in the passage, we find that they were looking for witnesses. But they couldn't find any. Even verse 59 tells us, now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Jesus had lived his life openly, with such honesty, with such purity, they weren't able to find anything that they could use against him. But then we're told that two came forward, and they said, this man said that you are able to destroy the temple of God and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. False testimony was given by these two. Now, Jewish law says there are three kinds of testimony. First, there is what is known as vain testimony. That is a irrelevant, worthless accusation that's just thrown out against someone. And everybody understands it for what it is. That's a vain testimony. It's to be stricken. It's to be thrown out immediately. Second, there is standing testimony. That is accusations that have been brought and it hasn't been proven or disproven, so we'll allow it to stand for now, until we have proof one way or the other. The third testimony is referred to as adequate testimony, and that's where two or more witnesses agree in their testimony, and only adequate testimony can result in a conviction. So they have two witnesses. And apparently they agree. But the high priest knew what was going on, and it was too obvious. It was too transparent. So he went a different direction. Caiaphas decided that he would pressure Jesus himself, that he would question Jesus himself. And so he called Jesus under oath to give testimony. By the way, that too was illegal. The high priest was forbidden to intervene in a capital case. But nevertheless, he does. The high priest stood up in verse 62 and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I'm calling you to oath. I'm demanding you, swear an oath. Tell the truth. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" His plan's brilliant. Because he asked the question in such a way there's no loophole. He asked the question in such a way there's no way around it. When he said, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ?" He's saying, "Are you the deliverer who is God himself?" It was a brilliant strategy. Because no matter which way Jesus answers the question, they've accomplished their goal. If he says no, then all the crowd leaves. We followed a liar. If he says yes, they have their conviction for blasphemy. How did Jesus respond? "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He sealed his fate. "Yes, I am the Lord's anointed. Yes, I am uniquely the Son of God. You will see me seated in power, and I will come in judgment." The priest tore his robes and said, "We have need for no other testimony. You've heard it with your own words." He's guilty. And they pronounce death. But they've done all of this without ever investigating, with no real attempt to discern if he is who he claimed to be. For if they had bothered, they would have discovered the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is where Jesus was born. They would have known from the Old Testament record, according to the prophets, that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin, which Jesus was. The Messiah was to be of the line of David, which Jesus was both biologically and legally. He alone had the right to sit on the throne of David. Messiah would be preceded by an Elijah figure. Jesus was, as John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Messiah would do mighty works, which Jesus did, and no one ever refuted it. No one ever denied it. Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey to a shouting mob, "Hosanna," which Jesus did. Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend, which Jesus was. He would be despised. He would be rejected. He would suffer greatly, which Jesus fulfilled to the fullest. These leaders, blinded by their own agenda, dismissed the sovereign Lord of glory out of hand with no serious thought to any of his claims. And they are not unlike a multitude of people today who want no part of Jesus of Nazareth, who dismiss him as being some fringe lunatic, not worthy of consideration. And they've never bothered to see if any of what he said was true or not. I worry that there are those in churches around the world today, maybe in this room, who are fulfilling an obligation. But the truth be told, they've rejected Jesus without ever bothering to investigate the truth. Second, I want you to note Judas and his sentimental response proves to be wholly inadequate. Look down at verse 3. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. This is unique to Matthew's account. Matthew alone gives us this tragic end to the black-hearted disciple. Now you may think that I'm harsh in my assessment, but I want you to look carefully. Because what is happening in this response of Judas is not repentance, but rather remorse. And there is a world of difference between the two. In fact, it is an eternal difference. Remorse leads to despair, while repentance leads to life. All that Judas acknowledged in this, I mean, he says, "I've sinned," and all of that, but the only thing he really acknowledged is that Jesus didn't deserve to die. And nothing more. The bottom line is, Judas is feeling bad because of what he did. He hasn't changed his mind or his heart about Jesus. He simply feels bad about what he did. He tries to return the money, and the truth is, the response of the religious establishment would be funny were it not so tragic. He said, "I betrayed innocent blood." And the religious leaders, the legal court that condemned Jesus, said, "What's that to us?" Remedy that yourself. It meant nothing to them that Jesus was innocent, because that never was a concern of theirs to begin with. But what I want you to see is Judas and his sentimental response of feeling something toward the man Jesus was inadequate. And what it led him to was despair. So he took his own life. I worry because I believe there are many, many, many who sit in church pews on a regular basis who have nothing more than a sentimental attachment to Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to understand with all my heart, that's inadequate. And it will lead to death. Finally, I want you to look at the response of Pilate. Because in him we find that indifference willingly yields to that which is expedient. Jesus is taken to Pilate. Why? Why is he taken to Pilate? Because the Jews do not have the power to execute. They needed someone to pronounce the official verdict so they could be rid of him. They did the trial. They did all the work. Now we just need you to rubber stamp it and send him to his death. And so they go to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. He was known to be cruel, insensitive, who hated his subjects. He hated the Jews with a passion. On more than one occasion, he robbed the temple treasury in order to take care of various projects. He regularly defiled Jerusalem. He had been appointed by Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. And history says he was an incompetent ruler. Constant upheaval surrounded his rule. Eventually, in AD 36, he is recalled to Rome and banished from the empire. But I want you to note his handling of this whole affair. Reviews are mixed, by the way. There are those who say, well, if you look at the story, he's sympathetic to Jesus. I don't think he is at all. I don't think he's for Jesus. I think he's against the Jews. At best, he's just playing one against the other to figure out which one is going to be most expedient for him. Which one's going to accomplish for him what he needs at the moment. There was a custom to release a prisoner during the Passover. And so he gives them a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. We're told in the text that Barabbas is a notorious criminal. More than likely, he was an insurrectionist. He was one who deserved death. By the way, ironically, Barabbas' name means son of the father. And he asks which they want released, and the crowd yells, Barabbas, through the instigation of the religious establishment. You'll remember that Pilate has Jesus scourged in the hopes that once they see his beaten, broken, butchered body, that they'll let him go. But that didn't satisfy their taste for blood. And finally, in that dramatic moment, he brings water and he washes his hands and says, I wash my hands of this. But no amount of water will wash his guilt away. He was responsible. But he handed Jesus over to be butchered because he was indifferent. He's a portrait of cowardice and compromise. What I want you to understand today is that in a strange way, the trial of Jesus now puts you on trial. You must decide what you will do with Jesus. What will be your response? Will you, along with the religious establishment, simply damn him because you don't want to be bothered? You have no interest? Will you be like Pilate and you're just thoroughly indifferent? You just don't care? Or perhaps like Judas, it's your sentimentality that will prove your downfall. I can assure you of this, you will not escape. One day, you will stand before God and give an account for what you have determined about Jesus of Nazareth. And with all that's in me, I want to warn you, you must be prepared to live with the consequences of your choice. Will it be life, eternal, and abundant in the presence of God? Or will it be a life of torment and anguish and hatred? Is Jesus who He said He was or not? I guess you will be the judge of that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that as we gather today, there is the joy and the wonder of life. As we gather on Resurrection Day, as we gather in the joyful celebration that there is life and hope for all who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. But Father, we have to acknowledge today that that message is not a message of joy and life for everyone, but only for those who turn from their sin to trust in Christ. For that person who says, I am a sinner. I am worthy of the judgment of God. And I plead for mercy. I throw myself on the grace of God by trusting Christ and Him alone. To that one, life is given. But to that one who tries to stand in their own feeble righteousness, there awaits a day of terror and eternal judgment. Lord, I plead Your mercy and grace for those who are here who have been indifferent to the gospel. I pray that their eyes would be opened and their heart would be turned to the beauty of Christ and they'd flee to Christ today. Lord, I pray for those whose hearts have been hardened. That the seed of the gospel consistently has bounced off their hardened heart and never been able to take root. I pray that today there would be a softening. Lord, more than that, I pray that today the hard heart would be removed and a receiving, welcoming heart would be given. Lord, I pray for those who've just been sentimental about this whole story. Lord, I pray that the reality of life and judgment would shake them out of a sentimental view. And they would see the cross for what it is. A message of judgment on sin and unrighteousness. And an offer of love and hope to all who will flee to Christ to live. Lord, my prayer is that You would do Your work in every heart to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.